Most human beings down through history have been very religious. Our time is no exception. Recent polls leading up to the presidential election that's not too far in the future have informed us that 80 to 89% of Americans regard themselves to be Christians. I want to tell you a story I heard recently of religion preempted by a beautiful love affair. The setting for this story is a Christian college. And as is the case with most Christian colleges, there was a required worship. And there was a guest speaker who's the source of the story. And as he was prepared to speak to this group of young people, all of whom were required to be there, which is acceptable in a Christian college, they were all sitting there waiting for the time when the speaker would arise and address them. And of course, they were giggling and whispering, and some were throwing paper planes, and people were pinching one another and flirting with one another, of course. And then the speaker's time arrived, and he arose and began to walk forward to ascend the podium. The pulpit was before him, and as he approached it, just then a young man in the audience got up and ran to the front with a guitar in hand. And he began to play a love song that he had composed. Of course, the speaker was stunned and didn't know what to do. He thought, well, maybe since I'm the speaker, I should intervene and stop this young man and get on with the business that we're here for. But the whole audience of young people were focused with rapt attention as the boy just kept singing. And then the speaker, standing off to the side, noticed that his eyes were locked on a particular young lady in the congregation. And as he finished his love song, he invited her to come forward, and very reluctantly, as you might imagine, she came in front of this congregation of young people, and he got on his knee and he proposed to her in front of all of his friends, in fact, the whole school. And she said yes. And all the congregation broke into applause. And the speaker finally came forward and he said, "Amen." And he sat down. Now, it's very interesting because the Bible actually portrays that Jesus came to this world as a bridegroom seeking a bride. Are you aware of that? Everyone's familiar with John 3:16, right? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." But did you ever look a little further down at verse 29 in John 3? Because by this time, John the Baptist had been preaching, and he had gathered quite a following, in fact. And when Jesus came on the scene of action and began teaching, some of John's disciples began to wonder what was going on. And they came to John the Baptist and they said, "Are you the Messiah, John?" And John said, no, I'm not the Messiah." But he said it in a very interesting way. He said, "The bridegroom is the one to whom the bride belongs. But the bridegroom's friend, John identifying himself, who stands by and listens, is glad when he hears the bridegroom's voice. This is how our happiness is made complete. I want you to notice here, very interestingly, Jesus comes into the world, incarnate in human flesh. He grows up and now he's a young man. He launches his public ministry, and John the Baptist's disciples are confused because they were thinking maybe John was the one that they had been waiting for, that Scripture had prophesied of. They were thinking maybe John the Baptist was the Messiah. And they said, John, aren't you the Messiah? And he said, No. I'm the best man for the wedding that's about to occur. The bridegroom is the one to whom the bride belongs, and I'm just the friend. And I'm announcing that the bridegroom has now come. I don't know if you've ever noticed that, but Jesus came all the way from heaven to earth, and he is identified as a bridegroom coming to receive his bride. We're in the middle of a series of presentations that are entitled Dimensions of Divine Love. And we are focusing our attention on six specific aspects of God's character and God's love. And now we have come to the passionate dimension of God's love. Now, by passionate, what I mean is that God's love is radically, enthusiastically devoted to you and me at absolutely any and all cost to himself. As I said earlier this morning, one of the great tragedies of our time, actually it's been one of the tragedies all down through history, in every time, and that is the depersonalization of God. Here in the West, in our part of the West, the United States of America, where Christianity has had a long history, it has become increasingly more and more popular to conceive of God in very impersonal terms. Sometimes it's called pantheism. Pantheism just means pan is the first part of the word, which means all or encompassing, like Pan Am Airlines means they fly all over the United States of America. Or when somebody's on a camera and the director says pan left, it means the camera moves. To pan means to take in a large scope. And pantheism, theos, is God. Pantheism means simply God is all or all is God. And it's just a highly philosophical way of coming to the conclusion that really we're alone in the universe. Buddhism, for example, which is a form of pantheism, Buddhism is basically a spiritualized or religious form of atheism. Because in Buddhism, as in most pantheistic branches of religion, God is not a personal being with thoughts and feelings and choosing to act and cherishing desires and making choices. But the God of the Bible is not an impersonal force. God is not an energy. God, in fact, is such a person that presently, while we're gathered here, he's conscious of our gathering. The Bible actually indicates that the personhood of God is so personal, in fact, that he loves you and me with the same kind of love, but on a much grander scale, but the same kind of love that we experience relationally with one another as husbands and wives and parents and children and grandmas and grandpas and their grandchildren and aunts and uncles and neighbors and friends. Whenever a human being experiences, the desire or the impulse to live for some others before and above themselves, that human being in that moment is tasting something of the love of God that exists on a macro level, much greater and free from all self-interest. But God is a person. He is an all-powerful person, but a personal being nonetheless. And according to Scripture, this God came to our world in what we call the incarnation. And when this God came to our world, John said, I'd like to introduce you to the bridegroom. Now that begs the question, of course, who is the bride? And the Bible doesn't leave us to wonder. If you go all the way back to the Old Testament, you find where this idea is rooted. In fact, you'll find throughout Scripture that many of the prophets employ this imagery, this symbolism of God as a bridegroom and His church as His bride. Now, of course, it's a metaphor, it's a symbol, and so it breaks down at certain levels. But it is nonetheless a window into the heart of God, as are all symbols in Scripture. Anytime God invokes an image or a symbol, certainly if you think too long and hard about it, it's going to break down and become kind of silly. But just because the symbol can't communicate the full ramifications of the reality it's pointing to doesn't mean it can't instruct us to see something of God's goodness, God's love, or some aspect, some dimension of His character. And so God invokes the image of marriage. One of my favorite scriptures, one that I spent some time, last time I was with you, 2 or 3 years ago, whenever it was, is the Old Testament parable of the plan of salvation that God gave to Ezekiel in such a way that when we read it the first, I don't know, first 100 or 200 times for me, we're just surprised by it. It never, ever ceases to amaze me when I read Ezekiel 16. I'm going to bring it to you right now in today's English version, just so that it will make a deep impression on us because the language is so beautiful here. Notice, and again, this is an Old Testament parable, a story with a point. This is God telling a story. And this is what the Lord says in Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 4 through 8. When you were born, God says, no one cut your umbilical cord, or washed you, or rubbed you with salt, or wrapped you in cloths. In fact, no one took enough pity on you to do any of these things for you. When you were born, no one loved you. Would you say that out loud with me, just so we remember? This is a biblical description in story form of the lost condition of the human race, inclusive of you and me. And God brings it to us in Ezekiel with these words, when you were born, no one loved you. Again, when you were born, no one loved you. You're thinking, oh, that's not true. My mommy loved me. And so did my dad and my big brother. But God is speaking in the sense of ultimate realities here. Yes, of course, we were born into homes where there was love to some degree. But God brings this with force to us. And he says, when you were born, no one cut your umbilical cord. It's as if you were just ripped from the womb. Nobody washed your body with water and salt. Nobody wrapped you in cloths. In fact, God says, when you were born, no one, in the ultimate sense, no one loved you. And the story goes on. You were thrown into an open field. Then I passed by and I saw you squirming in your blood, in your own blood. You were covered with blood, but I wouldn't let you die. This is God speaking, the creator of the universe. And I'll tell you what, you cannot imagine a story like this emerging from an impersonal force. This God has a heart. This God not only thinks thoughts, this God feels feelings. This God is an extremely personal being. And he says, you are squirming in your own blood. You are thrown in an open field. Do you have the picture in your mind here? This is an abandoned baby in an open field. And God says, you were squirming in your own blood, but I would not let you die. And then he says, I made you thrive like a plant, a healthy plant. You grew strong and tall, and you became a young woman. This part's a little personal and weird for our culture. Your breasts were well formed and your hair grew long. Just ignore that part. The point is that this little girl has passed through puberty. She's grown up now. God found her as an abandoned baby in an open field. The blood of birth was still on her flesh. God took her up into his arms. He nurtured her. He cared for her. He determined, I will not let you die. And then the little girl grows up. And God says, you are a beautiful young woman. And I passed by again. And I saw that the time had come for you to fall in love. So I promised to love you. And I entered into a marriage covenant with you. And you became mine. This is what the sovereign Lord says. That's how Ezekiel the prophet closes it. There's a solemn sound to those final words, isn't there? Tells the whole story. And then Ezekiel, after telling the whole story as God told it to him, Ezekiel says, this is what the sovereign Lord says. What is what the sovereign Lord says? What, my friends, is the word of the sovereign creator of the universe here? Well, it's this. No one loved you, but I did. You were going to die in your abandonment, but I took you into my arms and I raised you up and you became a beautiful young woman. And then I bended knee before you and I proposed and you became my bride. This is God's ultimate hope for you and me. Certainly, the image, the symbol breaks down if you think too long and hard about it. But just because the symbol can't communicate everything about our relationship with God doesn't mean that it doesn't communicate something of what God has in mind for you and me. Well, the story goes on in Ezekiel, and the people of Israel rebel against God. They turn from him. And then the Bible portrays God as a jilted lover, as one whose love has been rejected and scorned. And God says later on in Ezekiel, God says, every time I see you, your eyes are wandering to other loves. Return to me, he says. I love you. Won't you please be my bride? Well, now, after Israel rebels and we've taken this story into our hearts and we begin to sense how truly deep and passionate God's love is for us, later on, God prophesies through the prophet Hosea in a salvation sense. The story he told about Israel in Ezekiel chapter 16 is what God fully intends to bring to pass for his church. I will betroth you to me, verse 19 of Hosea 2. I will betroth you unto me, God says. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in holiness and in faithfulness. I will betroth you to me, God says. What does it mean to be betrothed? It means to be married. And then he says in verse 20, and you shall know the Lord. So then we fast forward and we come now to our opening text. Jesus lands on human soil. He approaches us, God incarnate in human flesh. And John says, he's here. He's not prophesying. John isn't prophesying in a vacuum. He's prophesying out of the messianic prophecies that were right there all along in the Old Testament, like Ezekiel 16, like Hosea 2, like the entirety of Song of Solomon. John said, he's here, the bridegroom. He's here to receive his bride. And Paul picks up the theme in Ephesians 5. And you'll often hear this in a marriage seminar. And that's good. It should be in marriage seminars. Husbands, love your wives, Paul says in verse 25. Even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. At that point, we have a marriage seminar. But then what about verse 32? Then Paul closes this admonition for husbands to love their wives. And he quotes from the Old Testament in Genesis that a woman and a man should leave their parents and the two shall become one. And then Paul says in verse 32, quoting from today's English version, this is a deep secret truth revealed in this scripture, which I understand, Paul says, as applying to Christ and his church. Or, as the King James Version renders it, something like, here is a great mystery. I speak of Christ and his church. A great mystery? A deep spiritual secret truth in this scripture? In what scripture? The two shall be one. In other words, here's what Paul's saying. Paul is saying that in the institution of marriage, there resides a deep spiritual reality that in marriage is kind of foretold or shadowed or symbolized. That marriage is, as it were, just a type of some greater love. That marriage is, as it were, just a shadow of some more full-featured reality. In marriage, we are getting some kind of insight to God's ultimate purpose for his church. And so John picks it up in the book of Revelation. And he prophesies that finally, in Revelation 19, verses 7 and 8, finally, it's as though he is jubilant. And John says, finally, the marriage supper of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. And the church is finally prepared to be received by Jesus into the eternal kingdom. God's love for you and me is somehow, on some level, to some degree, foretold in the institution of marriage. Those of us who have had the privilege of experiencing marriage the way God intended for it to be, oh, you know what it's like to really love and be loved. And I would just encourage you to look past the beauty of your relationship in marriage to realize that, oh man, this is just a foretaste of the glorious wedding of the Lord Jesus Christ with his church. I'd like you to consider how it is that the Bible communicates to us what the final form of God's governmental structure will look like. And this is going to be fast, and I'm not going to give you all the scriptures, but it'll whet your appetite and you'll go looking for these scriptures in order to build the picture yourself. In scripture, we have this idea that the universe is composed approximately like this. At the core of reality, at the center of reality, there is the one, the three who are one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So picture in your mind three overlapping circles that are linked one with another. These three are one. And then the Bible says, right next to the one, there are the two. In Ezekiel 28, they're called the covering cherubs, one of whom, Lucifer used to be one of the covering cherubs. We get the hint that maybe Gabriel's the other one. We don't know who took Lucifer's place in his fall. So there's the one, and then there's the two. And then the Bible says in the book of Ezekiel that there are the four, the one, the two, and the four. In Ezekiel, also in Revelation 4 and 5, they're called the four living creatures. And the Bible says that these creatures surround the throne of God. And then the Bible says that circling outside the four are the 24 in the book of Revelation, the 24 elders, to be specific, which we have evidence in scripture. They happen to be certain selected human beings that were resurrected when Jesus was resurrected and taken to heaven. And they occupied this position around the throne of God. And then in addition to the one and the two and the four, and the 24, oh, watch this. In Revelation chapter 7, there are the elite 1 million, the elite angels. And then there are 100 million angels circling outside of them in Daniel chapter 7. There are 10,000 times 10,000, that's 100 million, and 1,000 thousands, that's 1 million. And then, check this out, the cosmos beyond, populated in ways that we can never imagine. That's what it looks like now. But then, in that picture you have in your mind, I want you to draw an arrow projecting inward. And the Bible says that ultimately, in its final form, that redeemed humanity, the bride of Christ, will be taken in to the most intimate circle of communion and fellowship with the Godhead. And that's where we will have the privilege of communing and residing for all eternity future. God truly loves you and me with a passionate love. And I say we need to be hurrying up to find our place in his plan. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, thank you for the plan that you have devised on our behalf. Thank you for loving us with such a passionate love. In Jesus' name, amen.